We will be in Job 4 today, if you'll turn there with me. Job 4 and 5. Job chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth? Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple. I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety, they are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them. The hungry eat his harvest, and he takes it even out of forms, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are holy, those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles, and seven no evil shall touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall laugh, and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good." Let's pray. Abba, thank you for the book of Job. Thank you that we can be here today to teach it, read it, hear from it. We pray that, as always, we would be discerning in our usage of your word. We pray that we would interpret this correctly and apply it correctly. In your name, amen. A common human experience is when you meet someone who is right about a great many things, but is also wrong about a great many things. For example, I once had this boss who somewhat kind of understood what my job was. But not really. You could say that my boss understood the very basics of what I did, but did not understand the complexities of what I did. And so my boss would sometimes tell me what to do, and what they had said would make absolutely no sense whatsoever to anyone who actually understood what I did, and so I would kind of have to interpret and go, okay, what my boss actually means is they want me to do this. They don't actually mean what they said. They have their heart in the right place, but they really don't quite know what they're talking about. Eliphaz the Temanite is going to be a lot like that. He gets a lot of things right. He gets it dead on. But then there's other areas where you hear what he says and you go, guy, you don't know what you're talking about. You're a little bit out of your depth here. You've probably all had this experience. You're talking to someone and you're like, okay, you are right about some things, but you're a little bit out of your depth of what you're talking about. Again, Eliphaz the Temanite is like that. He gets a lot of things right, but he's just a little bit out of his depth and he makes some wrong conclusions. Let's understand the context of Eliphaz's words, though. In the book of Job, we're introduced to a righteous man named Job. And we see a scene where God receives the reports of various angelic figures, all of whom must answer and give him an account, including Satan. And God turns Satan's attention to Job, and Satan knows Job is protected. I can't touch him. Satan, though, tells God that if he allows all of Job's blessings to be taken, to disappear, Job would curse God to his face. The very thing that Job was afraid his children might do secretly. God tells Satan that all of Job's possessions are in his hand, but Satan cannot touch Job. So everything, Job's wealth, children, servants, it's all taken from him, but Job does not curse God. So Satan cries, flesh for flesh, let me touch him, and then he will curse you to your face. So Satan is allowed to attack Job himself, causing him tremendous pain, and Job's own wife ends up tempting him. But Job rebukes his wife, and he maintains his integrity. He does not sin with his lips. Job's three friends then show up to console him and to mourn with him. And after 7 days, Job speaks and curses the day of his birth. He wants the pain to be over, and he wants rest that he believes can only be found in death. Now Eliphaz is going to respond to Job. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, he's answering what Job has said already. And remember this, the words of the friends of Job can be difficult to interpret on a cursory reading through Job because they mix truth with error. And we're going to see a lot of that today, where Eliphaz is going to start with something that is absolutely correct. And then he's going to distort it and misunderstand what that means. Eliphaz is going to speak a lot of truth. He's also going to say a lot of erroneous things. And so here are his words. He says, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Based on how this is phrased, Eliphaz is asking what appears to be a very genuine question. If they speak to him and rebuke him, will Job get upset? Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever heard of a compliment sandwich? Eliphaz's words here are a compliment sandwich. If you look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he spends most of the time complimenting Job, praising his righteousness, how he's known as a man who strengthens the weak and the poor. And if you go to the end of chapter 5, he once again praises Job. Hey, God will bless you. He will do all these marvelous things for you. But in the middle, there's going to be some pretty harsh things said. Now, I first heard the term compliment sandwich because when I was in college, I worked at a place called the Student Success Center for my college, and one thing they were very fond of doing was moving away from words that they thought had negative connotations. And so rather than call it the Tutoring Center, it was the Student Success Center. Rather than going to the Tutoring Center to meet with a tutor to help you with your work, you met with a student mentor who would assist you in realizing your full potential of the work you're doing. And so we had all these things that we would say to make people not feel bad that, okay, yes, you actually are here to get tutored. But we were always taught, do a compliment sandwich. You know, even if you're reading the worst paper you've ever read in your entire life, find something, anything, to praise about this paper at the beginning and end of whatever critique you give. Theoretically, this would soften the blow. Now, occasionally, I would come across a paper so bad that there was nothing you could praise about this paper, and so the compliment sandwich would sound like, I am so glad you spent time to write this. And then you would throw in the critique, and at the end, but again, it speaks well of you that you did try. You did take time, and you did write this. Now, let's work on this a little bit. Now, Eliphaz, he has a lot of critiques of Job in this, and as we've talked about before, he's really not going to just outright say Job is unrighteous. He's not going to outright do that yet, but he's going to be implying it a lot. And it seems to soften the blow. He starts off by praising Job, and he ends with talking about God is going to do marvelous things for you. And I just want to point this out. Eliphaz really does seem like he wants to help Job. He wants to give Job the same advice that Job has offered to others. And remember, there's no cartoon villains in this story. Eliphaz is not sitting over here twirling his mustache while Job is mourning, thinking, how can I hurt this guy's feelings? Eliphaz and all the friends really do seem like they want to help Job. They just don't know how to do it correctly. Eliphaz wants to help in his own way, and so let's look at his first praise of Job with some detail here. In verse 3, he says, "Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees." We see that Job is not just a wealthy man. He's a man known for supporting the weak. He's known as a teacher and a comforter. This is unusual in the ancient world. You typically didn't have the sort of mingling of classes that they're describing here for Job. Typically, if you have a wealthy landowner, possibly even royalty like Job, he's not going to be seen with the poor. He's not going to be seen with the weak. But according to Eliphaz, not so with Job. Job is known as someone who strengthens the weak, who instructs many. He upholds the stumbling, and he makes firm the feeble. He's known as a very good man, a very righteous man, which is odd for someone of Job's stature that he's willing to do things like this. And Eliphaz is going to use this to make his point. Now Job is weak. Now Job needs help. In Eliphaz's view, now Job needs instruction. He says, "But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Now you're in the situation of those you counseled, those you comforted, but you're impatient. You're dismayed." But then he says this, "Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" In context, Eliphaz means, if Job has a true fear of God, if he has integrity, what does he have to fear from listening to Eliphaz? What does it matter? Just listen to me, hear my instruction, it'll all be fine. And it's honestly a good point. And Job does not cut off Eliphaz here. He lets Eliphaz speak. And so this is what Eliphaz has to say. It's the pivotal point of Eliphaz's argument. Verse 7, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." This is kind of the centerpiece of Eliphaz's speeches of Job. Who that was innocent ever perished? Is there truth to this? Yeah, there's some truth to this. And that's what makes Job such an interesting book and complicated to interpret. And I'll say this a lot. The poetry in Job is designed to make you both feel and think. And this point is supposed to make you think. And so let me ask you this. Is there anyone innocent? No one is innocent. You might be familiar with Romans chapter 3. A very famous part of scripture talking about this. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul says this in verse 9. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God." Eliphaz, in a way, is correct that who was innocent ever perished? No. All sin, there were none who was righteous. And so in a sense, the words of Eliphaz are true here. No one innocent ever perished in the day of Eliphaz. You might see where I'm going with this, but that's for future weeks. No one who was innocent ever perished in the days of Eliphaz. But consider this. Is that really what Eliphaz means here? Is he just saying that, well, no one's innocent, so therefore, if you perish, it's not like you were perfectly innocent and you deserve better. Is that his point? No, because we also have verse 8, "As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." You get what you put in, is his point. And Eliphaz, when he talks about perishing, he's really not just talking about dying. He's talking about horrific events like Job has experienced. And again, his point really isn't that there's none righteous. What he's really saying is this. If anything bad happens to someone, it's because they deserved it. That's really what he's saying. He says, where were the upright cut off? If you sow trouble, you get trouble. The implication, of course, is this is what Job has done. He has sown trouble, therefore he's gotten trouble. God has caused Job to suffer. With his breath, with his anger against Job, he says, "By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." But of course, Eliphaz doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not aware of what has happened. He's not aware of the conversation between God and Satan. He doesn't know what's happening to Job. He assumes something bad has happened, therefore Job must have deserved it. But he does give an interesting example here. He says, "The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." Eliphaz describes the destruction of the guilty, of the wicked, by comparing them to a den of lions which is suddenly destroyed. And this is interesting because there are five different Hebrew words for lion. And we're actually not quite sure of the distinctions between each of these five words, and so in English we have to guess a little bit. And so your translation might differ from mine depending on how it renders each Hebrew word, but there's five different words for lion, and Eliphaz uses all five here. All five. And here's the point. Eliphaz is saying that just like every type of lion in this den is destroyed, all the wicked will be destroyed as well. Just like every type of lion in the den is caught up, every wicked person will be caught up. It's a potent analogy. Now, if you recall, 2 weeks ago, I said that Eliphaz is going to rely on a dream he had. That's going to be a centerpiece of one of his arguments as well, that he's going to call attention to his dream and say, look, I had this dream, therefore I know what I'm talking about. Well, Here is the dream. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tank cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Eliphaz describes this as a terrifying dream from a spirit. Some people have identified this perhaps as sleep paralysis is what has happened to Eliphaz here. That's a possibility. It sounds like something like that. But here's a question that commentators debate. Is this a spirit from God? Is this a demon? Or did this happen purely in a dream? It's the imagination of Eliphaz. And I'm going to very timidly say that this appears to not be from God. Very timidly. And there's a few reasons I would use to point that out. One, Eliphaz comes out of this dream with a very wrong understanding of what is happening to Job. He comes out very twisted in his understanding. Two, if you notice in verse 18 and 19, the Spirit is comparing angels and humans. And he makes it sound like angels are vastly superior to humans, which Scripture seems to actually imply the opposite of that. Third, God here comes off as a being that is not interested in humanity too much, that he kind of disregards them as, well, they're such fragile beings, they can't possibly ever be right before me, oh well. Now, the reason I'm saying that is timid is because it's really not clear what exactly is going on here, but it is notable that Eliphaz never exactly claims this is from God. We're not told this is an angel from God. The term angel isn't used. Instead, it's spirit is used. A spirit came and told me this. So, I don't want to say exactly that this is a demon speaking to Eliphaz, but there are some questionable statements here given how Eliphaz interprets them. Now, another possibility is that this was an angel from God and that Eliphaz is a very unreliable narrator. That Eliphaz completely misunderstands the dream. That's another possibility, that he recounts this poorly. That's an option as well. But the gist of the dream is this. Man cannot be right before God because God is willing to punish even the angels, therefore he's willing to punish even humans. Now, in its most basic meaning, that might sound familiar because Peter and Jude say the exact same thing. If you go to the book of Jude, towards the end of your Bibles, you'll see that Jude, in verse 5, says this. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. But if you look at what Jude also says in the very next verse, verse 8, what do false teachers do? They rely on their dreams. Eliphaz, as we're going to see throughout the book of Job, heavily relies on this dream. Now, another thing that's interesting here is there's a debate when the dream ends and when Eliphaz starts speaking himself again. And so here's the question. Does it end at the end of chapter 4, or does it continue until chapter 5, verse 8, when Eliphaz is definitely now speaking? And you'll see why this is interesting, because 5:1 through 7 is the harshest that Eliphaz gets in his address to Job. He says in verse 1, "Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn?" In other words, will anyone answer you? And so either the Spirit or Eliphaz is saying, Job is unrighteous. He's implying Job is so unrighteous, therefore no one, not God, not the angels, will respond to his cries for help. No one will listen to Job. He goes on to say, "Surely vexation kills the fool and jealousy slays the simple." Job is now implied to be a jealous fool. Job has done something wrong. And then he gives an example. He's not talking about Job here. He's either giving a hypothetical or he's talking about another situation. But he says in verse 3, "I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling." So the fool took root. He was building. He was secure in a sense. But then suddenly calamity, and either Eliphaz or the Spirit cursed the dwelling. He says, "His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them." The fool's children are crushed in the gate. The city gate is where judgment was given. And so Eliphaz is saying, they were there for judgment, and judgment fell upon them. Either you can take this literally, or that he's just saying that they were crushed by judgment. Either way, the point is, the fool's children are judged for what they've done. He also talks about how the fool's wealth is taken and given to other people. He says, "The hungry eat his harvest, and he makes it eat, and he takes it even out of thorns. The thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Man is born to trouble. Sin is always there, as sure as sparks from a fire fly upward. Now, Eliphaz is going to move on from his description of the fool and what happens to the fool, and he's going to say a lot of really amazing, really true things. He says in verse 8, "As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty, so the poor have hope and injustice shuts her mouth." What is Eliphaz saying here? He says, "Seek the Lord who is merciful." He doesn't say it directly yet, but it's going to be more clear in a moment. Eliphaz is telling Job, repent of whatever you've done to deserve this. But Eliphaz, again, he says true things. He defends the justice of God. He says that God frustrates the plans of the wicked. He saves the needy. He defends the poor. He upholds justice. All these true things, but the context is he's telling Job, you should repent. Fall on the mercy of the Lord. And then he says this, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal." Ah, here we have it now. Eliphaz implies that God is rebuking Job, and Job is not handling it correctly. If Job would just accept that this is discipline, then God will bless him. And so he says this, "He will deliver you from 6 troubles, and 7 no evil shall touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall laugh, and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace. You shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall also know that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out, it is true. Hear and know it for your good. If Job would just repent, everything taken, according to Eliphaz, would be returned. And look at verse 25, even children. Job would have offspring again. He would have descendants again. And then in 27, he implies that the other men, the other friends, are behind him as well. We know this is true, Job. Just repent. We're just trying to help. Again, I'll say it again. Eliphaz does want to help. He just doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't actually know what's going on with Job. Like all of the friend speeches, Eliphaz can be tricky to interpret because he gets some things right and he gets some things wrong. For example, he's right that no one is perfectly righteous before God. He's right that sometimes God punishes the wicked for their actions in this life. He's right that God is with the poor and the needy and opposes the wicked. He is right that God is merciful and forgiving and blesses the righteous. But he's wrong that when bad things happen, it's always the case that God is punishing someone. Eliphaz does not know what he's talking about on that point. And we know Job is not being punished here. Let me give you an example of how people can be like Eliphaz sometimes. Hurricane Katrina hit Louisiana, and somewhere between 1,500 to 2,000 people died. The numbers are complicated because it depends on do you count the rioting, the looting after, how do you count the numbers? But in that number, was it only wicked people who died? No. Christians died in that as well. And I want to compare two responses. One pastor, John Hagee, said that the hurricane was God's judgment against New Orleans for their sin. Now, to be fair, in 2008, in the midst of John McCain's campaign, if you're familiar with this whole event, John Hagee endorsed John McCain. John McCain spoke very fondly of John Hagee. And then this statement got brought up. And so a few years after he said it, Hagee came out and he somewhat retracted this. On the contrary, another pastor, Franklin Graham, said, God has a plan, he's in control, and he will use this hurricane for his glory, and that Franklin Graham hoped people would be brought closer to him through the destruction. Which pastor do you think was on the ground helping people at Katrina? It was Franklin Graham. I'm not saying that John Hagee is terrible because he wasn't on the ground at Katrina, but both men are fabulously wealthy. Both men could help. Franklin Graham helped. Graham is not perfect. I have my issues with both of these men, but in this particular instance, Graham had the more biblical response. When bad things happen, don't be an Eliphaz. Love the person. Tell them the truth about who God is and what he's done. And try not to speculate. Because here's the thing. You don't know the mind of God. You don't know the reason that he does everything that he does. You know who thought he knew the mind of God? Eliphaz thought he knew the mind of God. He thought, I know exactly why God is doing this, and that's going to lead to him being very seriously rebuked in the end of Job, because he did not know what he was talking about. We should be humble when bad things happen and say, we don't know exactly why this has happened other than God is in control. And he is going to bring this for his own glory somehow, even if we don't know what that looks like. Let's close in prayer. Abba, thank you that we can again be here today to read from your word. We think about the tremendous blessing that your word is, and we praise you for it. We pray that, as always, we would use discernment when we read it. We pray that as we continue through Job, we would see the truth and the fact that you are sovereign, you are in control, and that everything is happening for a reason. We pray that we would apply this well, that when bad things happen, we would firmly say, yes, God is in control. We don't know exactly why this has happened. We pray for humility and confidence in you and in your plan. In your name, amen.